and in the death of Pharaoh's first son. It wouldn't begin there, but it's almost as if God just gave him the whole package and said, this is ultimately what it's going to take in order to free my children, Israel. And so he says it will end with the death of Pharaoh's firstborn. So go ahead and tell him that up front. Tell him that at the beginning. Your firstborn will die because you have refused to let my firstborn, Israel, go out and worship me. Now, I've heard some people say, you know, it seems unfair when God uses people like Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes because it says clearly that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, poor Pharaoh. Pharaoh had his heart hardened by God, so he didn't really have a choice as to whether he would obey God or not because God hardened his heart. Well, that is not what the Scripture teaches when you look at it in its larger context. You never see God overriding man's ability to choose. God gave us free will, and every human, great or small, has the ability to choose and has the ability to say no to God of his or her own free will. The hardening of the heart occurs anytime God's will comes in conflict with man's will, and when man chooses to do his own wishes or go his own way. That's when hardening occurs. You have the will of God over here on one side, but God says, I'll give you your own free will over here. Now, when our will and God's will are in tune, then as we just sang in that song, each step he takes just leads us closer home. Our will and God's will are in conformity, and we're moving in the same direction. But when my will is in opposition to the will of God, there's going to be a clash. And when that clash occurs, it will harden my heart if I'm in opposition to the will of God. You've seen that happen, haven't you? When you knew something was wrong and yet you chose to do that something that was wrong, and you know what inevitably will happen? Your conscience will become less tender. Your heart will become harder. And it'll be easier to do that wrong thing the second time, and easier still to do that wrong thing the third time, because your heart is being hardened as you run against the will of God and as you conflict with that will. There is a hardening of the heart that takes place, but it's not God doing it. It's your own choice that's doing it. Suppose today I went to a gay rights parade and I stood before a group of activists and I said, let me read to you what God's Word has to say about homosexuality. And I read that. What kind of response do you think I might get from someone who was a hardcore gay activist? I would expect them to be angry. In fact, to be enraged with me. And they have a lot to say back to me because the Word of God, when it comes in conflict with the will of man, will create hardness of heart on the part of man. Suppose I showed up on a Friday night at a beer bash with a group of people who were determined to have a good time partying, and I read what the Bible had to say about drunkenness to that group. I can imagine that I would be escorted out of the premises. They wouldn't want to know what I had to say. That would create a hardness of heart because of their determination to do what they wanted to do in opposition to the will of God. That's how hardness of heart comes about. God confronted or would confront Pharaoh as Moses stood before him and told him to comply or else. And Pharaoh was the king, he thought, of that area of the whole world. And who was anyone to tell him what he ought to do? And his pride would cause him to have a hard heart. Anytime a rebel is confronted with the Word of God, one of two things will occur. Either that rebel will yield themselves to the will of God, that's called repentance, or that rebel will harden his or her heart. God didn't override the will of Pharaoh. He simply knew Pharaoh's heart. He knew what Pharaoh would do, and God knew that when the will of God clashed with the will of Pharaoh, it would result in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So in that sense, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. You stand before a rebel and say, let my people go, and a rebel is going to harden his heart. He predicted that final plague, the death of the firstborn son. Well, this is all well and good. We're understanding this, but now we come to the problem passage, the one I had difficulty with. Read with me, if you will, this problem text from 21 down through 26. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that you're to do. Let me jump on down, verse 24 through 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Now, where in the world does that story come from? What in the world does that story mean? Here we see what many scholars describe as the most difficult passage in the Old Testament to understand. When we took our trip up to Rapid City, South Dakota, David Kell asked me, he said, what are you going to do when you come to that passage there about God trying to kill Moses, wanting to kill Moses, and Zipporah circumcising her son and all of that? And I had carried a commentary with me, and I said, well, I haven't got that far yet, but I did some studying on the way, and we talked about it, all of us there in the airport. And I said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I still don't know what I'm going to do when I get to this passage. Let me just tell you what I've come up with so far. First of all, it makes me ask questions. Why would God choose Moses and from birth protect him and groom him and place him in the palace of Pharaoh and train him there in the wilderness for those 40 years and have him all ready to go to lead his people out and then be on the verge of killing the very man that he has trained and prepared to do the job that's before him? That seems bizarre, at least. And how in the world did circumcision by the wife of Moses on their child solve the problem? These are the questions that came to my mind. Well, let me share with you the fruits of my study, and I know that this is probably inadequate, but this is the best I can come up with. One obvious lesson that we see in this is that no one is indispensable. Yes, Moses was the perfect candidate, but God could have, and I believe would have, raised up another if Moses had not in the end proved suitable. Moses was eventually put on the sidelines. Remember later on in the story when Moses rebelled against God by striking the rock? And God told Moses, you could have led the children across into the promised land, but you're not going to. I'll let you go up on the mountain and you can look across and see it, but I'm going to give that responsibility to another man. And Joshua would lead them across. No one is indispensable. I don't care how holy or how righteous or how great a leader it is. If that person will not yield to the will of God, God will replace that individual. If we, you and I, will not serve God's purpose for us in our time, God's purposes are going to prevail in this world. He will simply find someone else that He can use and He'll put us on the sideline. Don't ever believe that you're indispensable to God. There's no leader who's ever lived that was indispensable to the purpose of God. Only one man was indispensable, and that man was Jesus Christ. And He did the will of God. Well, what about this incident? Clearly, Moses had been derelict in his duties. We can see that clearly because back in Genesis chapter 17, we read God's commandment that was given to Abraham and all of his descendants regarding this covenant matter of circumcision. There in Genesis 17, verse 9, it says, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. This was the covenant sign between God and His people. Every male Jew was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now Moses, we can assume, would have been circumcised on the eighth day by his parents there in Egypt, before they put him in that little ark in the River Nile, before he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. She recognized him as a Hebrew child, and as she changed his diaper, she surely would have known he was a Hebrew child because he'd been circumcised. But somehow, when it came to his own child, he had neglected this covenant responsibility. Well, why did Zipporah do the circumcising? God was prepared to kill Moses there on the road as he goes back to Egypt, and Zipporah steps forward. There is a Jewish explanation for this in one of the ancient Jewish writings. And there are many explanations. I read them all, and most of them left me scratching my head, and I thought, well, that doesn't even make sense, or that's not plausible. This one was interesting, but we have no real basis for it in Scripture. But let me tell you what it is. In one of the ancient Jewish texts, it said that Zipporah was the reason that Moses had not circumcised his son. She was of the Midianite lineage, and they didn't circumcise children, and Moses had said, we need to circumcise our child, and she said, no, he's not going to grow up among his people, and we're not going to do it. And so Moses had been stricken by a plague, according to this source. On his way back to Egypt, God had stricken him with a plague. He was about to die. Zipporah realizes that what she had caused her husband to do was going to cost him his life. She took the flint knife, she circumcised the child, and God spared his life. And as she put the foreskin at Moses' feet, that was a sign of submission to him. She was submitting to him, saying, you were right, I was wrong. God relented. Now, the only problem with that story is it's not in the Bible. That would make sense, but it's not in the Bible. So, it falls into the realm of speculation at best. So, I come back to where I started. I don't know for sure what this story is saying. I do know this. There is enough about God that I know that I know God does not do things that are bizarre. God does not do things that are unreasonable. God does not treat us in arbitrary ways. So there was a reason for this, even if we can't today, all these many years removed, fully understand the reason for it. Moses understood it. Zipporah understood it. They responded in an obedient way because God spared his life, and the story moves on. That's the most we can say about it. I do know that if Moses was to lead the children of Israel, then having an uncircumcised son would at the very least be a major obstacle to his leadership. Many years later, Paul would have Timothy circumcised because of their work among Jewish people, so as not to cause a stumbling block. So out of obedience to God's covenant law with the Jewish nation, Moses should have already circumcised his son. Here he was, God's leader, delivering a message to Pharaoh, telling Pharaoh, your firstborn son is going to die because you're going to be disobedient to God. Well, Moses was also putting his son at risk because of his own disobedience to God. That's sort of like the pot calling the kettle black. And so Moses needed to get his act together before he went to confront Pharaoh. And I know that God holds leaders to a higher standard. I know that because of what James says about teachers. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, James says, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Jesus would later talk about those who try to take the log out of their neighbor's eye when they are the speck out of their neighbor's eye when they've got a log in their own. And so Moses needed to take care of his own housekeeping before he goes and confronts Pharaoh. Whatever sense we can make out of this difficult text, we know that it did end well. The boy was circumcised. Moses' life was spared. Moses was able to go on and with clean hands confront Pharaoh in his sin. So in verse 27 to the end, we want to read the last part of the chapter. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Here we see God's promises being fulfilled. Remember, Moses has said, "I can't speak well. I stammer and I stutter. I'm not the one you want, God." And God said, "I'll send your brother with you, and he'll be your spokesperson." And here we see that promise being fulfilled. Here we see, as Moses meets with the elders of Israel, it's not Moses doing the talking, it's Aaron who's doing the talking. Aaron explains it all to the elders of Israel. And here we see one of the other excuses Moses threw out. "God, what if I go back there and they won't believe me?" God gave him those miraculous signs. He said, "You show them these signs and they will believe you." And that's exactly what it says in verse 31. He also performed these signs before the people, verse 31, and they believed. And this chapter ends on a most encouraging note there. In the latter part of verse 31, it says, "When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down in worship." Apparently, through those years of slavery, many of them had become convinced that God no longer saw and that God no longer cared. You know, one of the worst feelings that any human being can ever experience is to believe that no one cares. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that way? Nobody cares. Not even God. Let me tell you something. Even if your friends, your closest friends, no longer care about you, even if your own family no longer cares about you, God always cares. God always sees. God always knows. And God saw every slave who had been mistreated. He saw every person who had been overworked and treated mercilessly there in Egypt. God saw it, God cared about it, God recorded it, and God would ultimately do something about it. In Psalm 56, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record?" The psalmist says God cares so much about His children that He sees every tear that falls, and He lists those tears on His scroll. There's another tear that fell tonight onto the pillow. Another tear that trickled down this person's cheek because of sorrow in their life. And God records all of that. God knows every tear that falls. There's a touching story about Hagar and Ishmael in Genesis chapter 21. And remember how Sarah was jealous of Hagar and the enmity that existed between Isaac and Ishmael, and how Sarah insisted that Abraham send her away. And he sent her enough food for a few days' journey, and off she went into the wilderness with that little boy. And they got out there and they ran out of food and they ran out of water, and it was hot and it was dry and they didn't have anything. And Hagar was ready to die and the child was ready to die. And it says, "When the water and the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby about a bow shot away, for she thought, 'I cannot watch the boy die.' And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. And God heard the boy crying." He was crying over there under the bush. "And the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up, take him by the hand, for I will make him a great nation.' And he opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and he preserved her life." God hears babies crying. He heard that boy crying under a bush in the desert. God knows when you cry. God knows when your heart is pained. And God cares and God is responsive. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, Peter said, "Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." This morning we found on our patio a little bird that apparently had run into our windowpane and broken its neck, and there it was laying on the patio. And Vicki said, "Oh, that poor little bird." And I just thought, Jesus said, God knows every time a sparrow falls. Don't you think He cares for you? When these slaves in Egypt came to understand this truth, it transformed them. They were slaves, but now they were worshiping slaves. It says that they began to worship God. They worshiped God because they came to understand that God saw their misery and they came to believe that God cares. And let me tell you, that's one of the greatest motivations we have today for worshiping our God, is knowing that He sees and that He cares. And we praise His name for that. This morning we've worshiped a God who loves us and cares for us. And if you're here this morning and you need what He has to offer to you, whether it's salvation, we want to offer that gift through Jesus, or whether it's prayers of God's people, if you need to respond, we invite you to do that as we stand and as we sing.